Well, I think I am the I have the benefit this morning of being able to poke fun at both of the brothers that I serve with on the pastoral staff on the same day, and that usually doesn't happen. One is, I was just thinking to myself earlier, how in the world could a guy like me get a guy like Pastor Brad to encourage everyone in our church to go get chicken at not Chick-fil-A? Well, you have him do it on Sunday, right, when Chick-fil-A is closed. So I think we figured it out. So I appreciate Pastor Brad encouraging you all to maybe make plans to eat at Cane's today. We appreciate their partnership. It was a very simple process. It's a great way to support those that are going to Strength to Stand. I also have the privilege this morning, I think, of being the first one from the platform this year to say Merry Christmas. It is a wonderful time of year. I don't care what 2020 has to say about it. We have much to be celebrating, brothers and sisters. Jesus came. God kept his word. And we just have this great opportunity every year to spend a few weeks, or if you're me, a couple months, celebrating the truths of Christmas and what God has done through the person of Jesus. And because of my affinity for Christmas, Pastor Scott, a couple years ago, started giving me the opportunity, I guess, to be the first one to do a Christmas sermon in December. And I appreciate him letting me do that. So this will officially begin us talking about the nativity narrative. And I want to honor Pastor Scott then by mimicking him a bit in this. It would seem that Pastor Scott, now, you know, he's not here, so we can agree. Pretend he's not watching on the live stream. He does have an affinity for some things, and I think one of them is lousy jokes. Isn't that true? I mean, those of you who watched with me on Lunchtime with Pastor Scott, that was the shtick, right? He would begin with whatever he called it, the levity of the day or whatever. So I have one for you. In honor of Pastor Scott, here's a lousy joke. I love Christmas. I love Christmas stories. And this much is true. I love A Christmas Carol. Always have and still do. And now I was reading that recently, and when I got up from the chair, I dropped it on my foot. And you know what? It hurt like the Dickens. I mean, that's... I nailed it, right? I mean, that's... Well, this will be the first of a four-part Christmas series that we've entitled Confronting Christmas, Responding to God's Plan of Redemption. You know, I think sometimes pastors and churches can get into some troubling territory if our approach to this time of year would be to somehow find just a profoundly new way to look at Christmas, right? It's been the same for 2,000 years. So what's our goal? Well, our goal is to be faithful to the word. And so we're going to try to do that by looking at the narrative of the Christmas story and God's plan of redemption and bringing Jesus to us. But asking the question, how did different people in the text respond to God's plan? So when they confronted Christmas, if you will, how did they respond? And then to be thinking ourselves, how do we respond to God's plan? Not just his plan of redemption, but also how do we respond to God's plan, to God's word in general? And with that, my task is to focus this morning, because the text will focus on it, on everyone's favorite topic, obedience, right? So it's not every child's favorite topic, but being mostly adults in the room, we love talking about obedience, right? Because we're adults, we're mature, we figured this out, we train our kids to be obedient, so we're perfect at this, right? We've got the obedience. No, we don't, do we? It's hogwash, right? You know, in fact, I've noticed, you know, just being a parent myself, that I think we do the correct and biblical thing in making the proposition of obedience a fairly simple one for our kids, right? Obey. Don't ask me to explain myself. Don't ask me to, you know, justify it. Don't try to make sense of it. Trust me and obey what I say. Now, of course, as they get older, we start opening up conversations and inviting them into understanding the rationale. But I'm talking about when they're young, right? Like my kids are at 6 and 4. Obedience is the key, right? We don't have time to negotiate. Like if you're running out towards the street, all I should have to say is stop, right? We don't have time. I don't have time to explain to you why you should stop. It's a very simple proposition. But when we get to be adults, we make it so much more complicated, right? We start to talk about maybe our rationale for not obeying in certain circumstances while obeying others, or training our kids to obey us. But maybe do we invite them in to see where maybe we struggle with that ourselves, right? And so obedience really is a tricky topic, but it's one that will surface in our text this morning. Now, I say texts plural because I know it's not customary for our church. Really, most Sundays we go to a text and preach from it, right? Well, over this series, what you'll see is the harmony of the Gospels. When you talk about something that several of the Gospels speak to, and I believe actually all four of them do, albeit I think John does it in a unique way, they all speak to the truth of God's plan for redemption. So let's look at what they all have to say. So we're going to give you the opportunity to do that and to see how through divine inspiration, God prompted some men to write from a certain perspective, others to write from a different perspective. Some share with us details that others choose not to. And so we'll see a big picture of the narrative, I think, by the time we're done. Part four, by the way, will be our Christmas Eve service with Pastor Scott. And so we encourage you to already be making plans to be here if you can. When I think of obedience, the thing that is, a song has been what's in my head during my preparation time over the past few days. And I'll be honest with you, this felt like a lead balloon first service. So I thought about just scratching it all together. But I'm just going to assume, like, I don't know if it's a culture thing. Every church has a culture, right? I guess. And so maybe this is a culture thing. My church had this, maybe this church didn't, but I felt like no one knew what I was talking about first hour. So I may be about to look, you know, foolish again for a second time, but there's a song that stuck in my head and it goes like this. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly as the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, right? Does anyone know where that comes from? Can someone say it? Patch the Pirate, thank you. Has anyone heard of Patch the Pirate, right? Ron Hamilton, my goodness. So Patch the Pirate meant a great deal to me when I was a kid, and just biblical lessons that still are in my heart and mind today. And I'm very thankful that I was able to grow up in a Patch the Pirate program and the truths that were spoken to us from God's word there. But if you think about that song, right? Action is the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. There's actually a second verse. I won't suffer you to hear me sing it. But it says, we want to live pure. We want to live clean. We want to do our best. Sweetly submitting to authority, leaving to God the rest. Walking in the light, keeping our attitude right on the narrow way. For if we believe the word we receive, we always will obey. This gets it. I mean, I always, and even when I got older, I loved hearing young children sing songs like this because they'll preach, right? And it's still convicting to me. This idea of obedience and responding with obedience to what God is doing and what God is saying. And so with all these things in mind, let's jump to the first of two texts this morning. The question is, how did Joseph and Mary respond to God's plan of redemption? How did they respond to God's plan of redemption? And for the answer, we're first going to go to Luke chapter 1. It would seem as though we're going to do this in the order in which it occurred, as best as we understand it. And so in Luke chapter 1, we're going to see how Mary confronted Christmas. Starting in verse 26, it says this, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So there's two observations we can make about how Mary confronted God's plan of redemption here. First, she was originally troubled. We could read past this quickly, and that's always a mistake, right? To become so familiar with God's word that we rush our way through it. But if we pause, I think we see things at least in a fresh way, remind ourselves of some things. And there's a moment here where the angel comes in verse 28 and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But in verse 29, it says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Now, you might think it sounds like an awfully positive greeting. But first, we need to remember that she's encountered an angel, right? Now, typically, when people encountered angels, at least all throughout the Old Testament, their initial response was fear many times, which is why the angel would say, "Fear not," right? But in this case, it gives us even more detail. It says that she was greatly troubled at the saying, at his words. Maybe not even necessarily who she was seeing, but what that person, what that being was saying. Look at what he said. "Greetings," basically, hello. "Called her, O favored one, and said, 'The Lord is with you.'" Now listen, we can't do mind reading here and know exactly what was going on in Mary's mind, but if you understand what tended to follow in the life of a person who was greeted this way by an angel, if you were familiar with the narrative of God's word and understood the stories of the great ones who God used in mighty ways, they almost always started like this. And now you've got this young girl, some speculate maybe even in her early teen years, thinking, usually that means a lot is going to be asked of the person, right? Maybe possibly that could be the thought process here. I mean, goodness, when you think about all the different people in Scripture, yes, the Lord was with them, but look at, in some cases, the cost they would have to pay to be used by him. And so I think we're seeing just the humanity of Mary here in that, what's going on here? Why me? What could God be looking for from me? What could he be possibly looking to do through me? Not only that, but let's be honest. A large majority of the great so-called stories of our faith had men at the helm, right? A few instances where women took the lead role in the narrative. So what might God be up to here? It was troubling to her at first. And then we also see her ask a question, right? Look at verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?'" So she's somewhat troubled by encountering this angel and what he has said to her. And then he tells her God's plan. Right, she's now confronting the plan of God for redemption of man. And she comes back with a simple question, a very logical question, very grounded question. You're telling me I'm going to give birth to a child and I have not been in a sexual relationship with a man. This word, virgin, in the text is actually a critical one. And it's one that for a time, and in some circles today, is still attempting to be part of a debate. What could that word specifically mean? Is it merely a reference to her age? Is it being used in the same manner that someone might use the word maiden, that this was just a young girl? But if you look at the text and you look how you look how it's used in this gospel and in other gospels, it's used in a very similar way to what's used in the prophecies that we'll see here in a moment by people like Isaiah. And it literally means a woman who has not yet engaged in a sexual relationship with a man. And that's critical. And we have Mary's own testimony telling us that this is true, right? So a very practical question. I find it somewhat encouraging then that there seems to be room for, right, maybe being a bit troubled or challenged by what God's plan is. Because what he tells us to do, what he commands us to do is rarely easy. And it almost always requires some sort of cost we must be willing to pay. And there's a part of me that thinks maybe what we can get from this is that if that unsettles you a bit, or if that prompts within you certain questions about, you know, what's God going to do with my life? If I completely submit to his word and what his word tells me to do, how might this all work out? That maybe having some of those questions is okay. But what's important here is the second observation that we can make about Mary, which I'll put on the screen here shortly, that she would respond with obedience. That neither her initially being troubled, right, unsettled about what was going on, nor her question prevented her from obeying, right? That's not an impossible juxtaposition. You could be somewhat unsettled maybe by what you encounter that God expects of you and how he thinks you should live your life. You might have some questions as to how he's going to accomplish what he says he wishes to accomplish through your life, but that shouldn't keep you or me from obeying what he says. And Mary gives us that example. But there's some things to highlight, and then I'll throw that second point up on the screen for you. Some implications here of the virgin birth. Isaiah 17 gives us one of many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. In this case, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. And in the way that Isaiah uses that word is very specific, that it will be that kind of person, that it will be a miraculous conception. And it's interesting because the angel himself seems to emphasize why this is significant, because in answering her question, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore," so because of this, right? Because the Holy Spirit, the Most High, is going to be involved in this process, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So in this case, Mary is a carrier of a child created by God. It won't technically, biologically, genetically, right, be of her, but he will come from her. And so this is an important distinction to make. It's critical for many reasons. It fulfills Old Testament prophecy. It upholds the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word. It supports Christ's sinless nature. You know, we have this huge problem called sin, and there does, I don't want to oversimplify the curse of sin, and this is not my attempt to do so, but in a way, you know, had Christ, it might have been problematic for Christ, right, to have been born of the sexual union of Mary and Joseph, because they are both sinners. And David himself said he was conceived in sin, right? Paul in the book of Romans says, "We come into this world enemies of God, hostile to his truth. So there seems to be an element, right, where that sin nature is passed on from one generation to another. The angel is saying here, no, please understand, this is not the creation of a new person. This is an already existing person coming in the form of a baby whom you will carry and deliver. Because of that, he will be called holy. He won't be tainted by a sin nature. So this whole idea of a miraculous conception and Mary being a virgin when it occurred is critical to our faith for all these reasons and more. But as I mentioned earlier, her response ultimately is to obey. And I love what she says there, right? In this text, she says, you know, may it be done to me as you have said, right? And what a beautiful concept, what beautiful words. Everything you said, basically she's saying, everything you said, let it be done to me. And look at what she calls herself in verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. She understood her role with God, which is our role. We are to be servants. That word could just as easily be rendered slave. Right? Mary understood, my job is to obey. And so I will obey. What an amazing testimony. Not to mention what all is now at stake because of what she's going to do. The things that will be said about her, the turmoil she'll face, the stigma that she'll bring upon her family and Joseph's family, right? Let's not forget here, folks, that not only for the next 9 months, but for the rest of her life, the story is going to be, yes, I was pregnant before Joseph and I were officially married, and it was God. That's the story. Now, if you were to encounter somebody who said that to you today, what would be your response? She has to know this is what she'll face. What God is calling her to do is no small task. And I think we risk lessening the moment and just the caliber of Mary's character if we don't just stop for a moment and appreciate the gravity of the situation, what she's obeying. It's incredible. But there is another party involved, and his name is Joseph. And we find a little bit more about him in the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, let's see what's going on here with her betrothed. In Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. We just read it. Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, when we left Mary, there's still some tension, right? What's Joseph gonna do? She's done her part. What's he gonna do? Well, now that we've read it, just pretend with me like you hadn't heard this story before, right? Now that we've read it, looks like things are coming together. So let's talk for a moment, just briefly, a little bit more about Mary then. She's going to be taken as Joseph's wife. She's going to obey the will of God and become the mother of Jesus. And so this does some things. There's some implications here. First of all, it satisfied the requirements of the Davidic covenant. This was a commitment that God made to David. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David, God through Samuel, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That is the Davidic covenant, the covenant made between God and David. Jesus will satisfy that, right? Because Jesus will not just be a man with a claim to the throne of David, he will also be Messiah, who will ensure that the throne, that the reign will be established forever. It fulfills the promise then of that messianic reign. Isaiah chapter 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So the Messiah will one day sit on that throne and his reign will be established forever. And his justice and his righteousness will be available for all. So there's a lot going on here. And lastly, the bloodline is going to be established. In Matthew chapter 3, you'll find the genealogy traced from Mary to David. The bloodline. That there is a genetic relationship, right, between Mary, if you go back far enough, to David. And that needed to happen in order for Jesus as a human being, fully God, but fully man, to have that blood claim to the throne of David. So all these implications are now coming to fruition. But let's look at Joseph's part. He originally plans, when he's confronted with God's plan, to divorce Mary. Look at it again, verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Right? Now, recognize, he has come to the knowledge that Mary has conceived a child before hearing from the angel. What would you do? Let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a moment. So you're, in our language, fiancé, although much stronger than that back then, his betrothed, and I'll explain that here in a minute. Joseph, I'm pregnant. Wait! It's from God. Okay? I mean, what we could imagine what's going through Joseph's mind. Wonder, what do you expect me to do here? On some level, would it be safe to suggest that perhaps he's feeling betrayed? We agreed. And how can we say that? Let's talk about Jewish betrothal and marriage. The vows were actually spoken at the betrothal, the engagement, at the outset. That's when the vows were exchanged. And on paper, you were essentially married. Joseph was her husband at that point, and she his wife. Now, they would not live together for roughly a year when the marriage would be consummated, physically speaking. And so there have been no, you know, physically intimate relationship between the two, but they're contracted as husband and wife. To violate that was serious. All these things must be running through his mind. It required a legal divorce to end it. Now, Joseph, being a, I would imagine, a traditional Jewish man, probably familiar with the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, if not more, right? And Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Is he thinking about this right now? We know he is, because the text tells us that. He loves her, I would assume, because he's not willing to publicly shame her. It says he was a just man. We can glean from that a believer in the one true God. But in a real predicament. And so the decision to divorce her quietly then probably stems from this. After 1 year, the marriage would be consummated, but even in that betrothal period, adultery was punishable by death. How do we know that? Deuteronomy chapter 22 tells us this. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. You shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. That sounds pretty clear. But Joseph does not want to go down that road. And you might wonder, the wording there, the young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, my understanding of that is the implication being it was consensual. If she was attacked, she would have cried for help. It's a different situation. So what's he to do? Well, thankfully, he has his own confrontation with an angel. And the angel gives him the much needed added information. And in verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. That's just a beautiful phrase to me. He wakes up and says, okay. I just wonder, like, again, I don't want to put things in here, but just humanly speaking, I can't imagine that reunion. Like, after first hearing that and trying to figure out what to do with it, and then getting the information from the angel, and then going back to her and taking her as his wife, like they were supposed to do from the beginning, that wasn't like, there just wasn't sweetness in that moment. And this is critical, verse 25. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, obeying, because that's what he was told to call him. But he didn't know her until after Jesus was born. That's the Bible's polite way of saying they didn't engage in any sexual relationship until after Jesus was born, to further protect Jesus' identity as holy, right? That there'd be no reasonable allegation of any other way for this baby to have come into existence. What an honorable man. And we know so little about him. But I think this short section tells us much. Not only does he take Mary as his wife, but he takes Jesus as his own son. But we still have something to resolve here. That'd be the implications of Joseph as Jesus' earthly father. That would do the same two things that Mary's connection to Jesus would do, in that it would satisfy the Davidic covenant, it would fulfill the messianic promise, but his royal line would now be established, because Joseph was royally through the line of kings connected to David. Could you imagine this just humble carpenter roaming around Nazareth, has a claim to the throne, but not living at a time where that throne is functioning. So it satisfies the legal requirement. There's a blood connection. There's a royal connection. Everything's coming together. And this would be a good question. What about the fact that, okay, physically speaking, we understand that Jesus was apart from Mary, but he was born from her. And so there's a more tangible connection there between the two. But Joseph had literally nothing to do with it, right? And so how could his royal claim to the throne benefit Jesus? And that's because of adoption. That within the legal system of the Jews, that would be permitted, that would be acceptable. An adopted son was given, could be given, if the father deemed it so, the full rights that belonged to him. And that's what Joseph would do. By the way, isn't what Joseph, I feel like, you know, what Joseph did here was very similar to what God did with us. Took us in as his own. Gave us full rights that should only belong to Jesus, right? But now we're joint heirs with Christ. Isn't adoption a beautiful thing? And so really, functionally speaking, Joseph would go on as a stepfather in many ways. What about the name of Jesus? The name literally means Jehovah Savior. The Lord saves. Love what Charles Spurgeon, when he preached a sermon, back in the day, 1878. He said this, that name, Jesus, it is given to our Lord because he saves, not according to any temporary and common salvation from enemies and troubles, but he saves from spiritual enemies and especially from sins. Joshua of old was a savior. Gideon was a savior. David was a savior. But the title is given to our Lord above all others because he is a savior in a sense which no one else is or can be. He saves his people from their sins. Praise the Lord. I mean, no offense. Joshua was great. Gideon, off to a rough start, but turned out okay. You might be able to save someone from economic devastation, enslavement to an enemy invader. I mean, those are big problems, right? Our sin problem, it's a bigger problem. Jesus came to solve that. What a wonderful Savior. Doesn't promise to save us from hardship or pain, sorrow, grief, but he promises to save us from our sin. And we ought to be so thankful for that. Spurgeon would go on to say in the same sermon, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my failing. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. He came not to marvel at our greatness, but to save us from our badness. And oh, how we needed it. And we see that God could work this wonder using the obedience of Joseph and Mary. Closing considerations I have for you. Have you responded to God's plan of redemption with obedience? Now listen, I get it. We're in a church on a Sunday morning, but honestly, that has little to do with where you're going after you die. You might even be doing this for a long time, but you could still do it and still have a sin problem. Have you looked to Jesus? Have you responded to God's plan of redemption? This remarkable plan, this brilliant plan, have you responded to it with obedience? Confessed Jesus as your Lord? If you are here and you have made that good profession, my question for you is, how do you respond to God's plans in general? You know, I myself have got caught up into it these days. A lot of debates about who to obey, what to obey, right? What we're going through right now. You know what's so fantastic about God's plan? Our only concern is this. Obey this. Obey this. And some many times that means obeying someone out of obedience to God. It's not easy, but this is all you have to worry about. I mentioned earlier, you know, how we kind of make obedience a very simple proposition with our children, but make it much more complex when we become adults. My concern is that we invite our children to see that impossible double standard. We want them to obey us quickly, without question, faithfully. But do they also hear us talk about or try to rationalize or justify our disobedience to our boss, to law enforcement, rationalize our rebellion? What message does that send? When all we're called to do is obey. And I loved what that song said, right? I'm going to obey. God will take care of the rest. There's a lot of what-ifing happening right now, right? What if, what if, what if, what if? Obey. God's got it. And I think that's the conclusion Joseph and Mary came to, right? Couldn't they have just unendingly gone down the what-if road? I mean, two people who could have done that more than most, with everything at stake. And they just obeyed. They just obeyed. And so, in what areas or under what circumstances do you find it difficult to obey God's word? What steps can be taken then to improve in this area of your life? We all have those more ouchy spots, right? Right? Certain areas, it's just hard for us to obey. It's because we still battle this fleshly sin nature, you know? So how can we take steps to submit that area of our life to the Lord? I want to close with a poem that I just feel very blessed to have. I really just kind of fell backwards into it by doing some different kinds of reading over the past week. And one of the names that I came upon, I'd never heard of before, is the name Jupiter Hammond. Jupiter Hammond wrote a poem on December 25th, 1760, called An Evening Thought. And you may not have heard the name, and even if you have, you may not know then that Jupiter Hammond was born in this country as a slave and died a slave. He was owned by three generations of the same family. When he was near the end of his life, he was given literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, particularly as a slave, to have an address to his fellow African-American brothers and sisters, and it was published in papers in New York and Philadelphia. Not your everyday opportunity. It's a wonderful address. I would encourage you to look it up. All you'd have to do is type Jupiter Hammond and address, and I'm sure you'd find it quickly, and I'd be happy to email it to you if you reach out to me this week. But in that address, you would think, what would this man say? A man who's a slave, who knows he's going to die a slave, writing to mostly other slaves. What would he say in this golden opportunity to be widely read by his people? He spent a little bit of time acknowledging many of them were in slavery as he was. You know what he spent most of his time talking about? The bigger problem, their slavery to sin. In fact, he pleads with them not to allow their grievance with slavery, physical slavery, to prevent them from dealing with the bigger problem of sin slavery. Imagine the courage that took. And the flack he would receive, because he did not call for their freedom physically. He pled for their freedom spiritually, because Jupiter Hammond was a believer. I believe by his testimony, someone we will all have the privilege of meeting someday. And on December 25th, reflecting on the birth of Christ, Jupiter wrote a poem. That poem would then be published. And because of that, Jupiter Hammond is the first African-American poet to be published. Hear his words today. Salvation comes by Christ alone, the only Son of God. Redemption now to everyone that love his holy word. Dear Jesus, we would fly to thee and leave off every sin. Thy tender mercy will agree, salvation from our King. Salvation comes now from the Lord, our victorious King. His holy name be well adored, salvation surely bring. Dear Jesus, give thy spirit now, to thy grace to every nation that hasn't the Lord to whom we bow, the author of salvation. Dear Jesus, unto thee we cry, give us the preparation. Turn not away thy tender eye, we seek thy true salvation. Salvation comes from God, we know, the true and only one. It's well agreed and certain true, he gave his only son. Lord, hear our penitential cry, salvation from above. It is the Lord that doth supply with his redeeming love. Dear Jesus, by thy precious blood, the world redemption have. Salvation now comes from the Lord, he being thy captive slave. Dear Jesus, let the nations cry and all the people say, salvation comes from Christ on high. Haste on, tribunal day. We cry as sinners to the Lord, salvation to obtain. It is firmly fixed, his holy word, you shall not cry in vain. Dear Jesus, unto thee we cry and make our lamentation. O let our prayers ascend on high, we felt thy salvation. Lord, turn our dark, benighted souls, give us a true motion, and let the hearts of all the world make Christ their salvation. 10,000 angels cry to thee, yea, louder than the ocean. Thou art the Lord, we plainly see, thou art the true salvation. Now is the day, accepted time, the day of the salvation. Increase your faith, do not repine, awake ye, every nation. Lord, unto whom now shall we go or seek a safe abode? Thou hast the word salvation to the only Son of God. Ho, everyone that hunger hath or pineth after me, salvation be thy leading staff to set the sinner free. Dear Jesus, unto thee we fly. Depart, depart from sin. Salvation doth at length supply the glory of our King. Come, ye blessed of the Lord, salvation greatly given. O turn your hearts, accept the word, your souls are fit for heaven. Dear Jesus, we now turn to thee, salvation to obtain. Our hearts and souls do meet again to magnify thy name. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, the object of our care. Salvation doth increase our love, our hearts hath felt thy fear. Now glory be to God on high, salvation high and low, and thus the soul on Christ rely to heaven surely go. Come, blessed Jesus, heavenly dove, accept repentance here. Salvation give with tender love, let us with angels share. And I would hope that Jupiter's words would ring true for everyone here and everyone watching. Today could be the day to find salvation in the Lord, to obey his truth. It could be the day to reveal and deal with an area of our life where obedience is our task, but disobedience has been our choice. May we learn from Joseph and Mary's example this morning. Mary would go on in Luke chapter 1, well, to give us a bit of a song of praise, a song magnifying the name of God, her Magnificat. And it's on that I would like to base our prayer as we close together this morning, so please join me. Heavenly Father, may you find us, your people, coming before you this morning, able to praise you as Mary once did, in saying, our soul magnifies you, our Lord, and our spirit rejoices in you, our Savior. We praise you for looking upon the humble estate of Mary and also Joseph. Indeed, they were blessed to be used by you in such a mighty way. We thank you for their example of humility, obedience, and self-sacrifice. May we demonstrate the same in our own lives as we seek to glorify you, for you alone are mighty and have done great things for your people. Your name is holy. Your mercy is for those who fear you from generation to generation. We praise you for you have shown strength with your arm. You scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. You bring down the mighty from their thrones and exalt those of humble estate. You have filled the hungry with good things, and you have sent the rich away empty. You help your servants in remembrance of your mercy. We praise you this morning, our Heavenly Father, the Almighty God, for who you are, for all that you have done, for all that you are now doing, and for all that you have yet to do as we await the future work you have promised to do. We praise you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Please work in our minds and hearts through your Spirit so that we might share the good news of his coming to those who so desperately need to hear it and who also might be more receptive to it during this time of year than they normally would be. Enable us to respond with obedience and a self-sacrificial spirit to your sovereign plan for our lives, just as Joseph and Mary did, and seek to do all that you have called us to do. Help us, O Lord, to do this in boldness, without fear of man, and in spite of the earthly cost we may face. Work through us in this way, Father, and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, in whom our hope of eternal life is found. We also ask that for those who have not yet responded to your plan of redemption with obedience, that you would open their eyes to this wonderful truth that Jesus, Emmanuel, came to us, lived among us, died on the cross for us, and rose again to make a way for us to be made right with you. May today be the day of salvation for them, and may they rejoice for the first time with their new brothers and sisters in Christ as we celebrate together the birth of our Lord this Christmas season. It is in his name, the name of Jesus, the name above all names, we pray. Amen.